Well, hello, dear friends. It's Tim Barnett here from Stand to Reason, and I'm sitting across from my young gun, Greg Kokel. You might not be familiar with him. He's new to the STR team.
So glad to be on your show,
Tim. Yeah, it's great to be with you.
Thank you, brother.
We got a number of callers.
Unbelievable.
But, yeah,
they heard you were in town, and they just jumped on it.
If you build it, they will come. And
right.
they're just flocking.
I'm curious, though, how many people know what you're referring to when you said that?
That's a really... I'm trying to think. That's...
Because you must have been about six when that movie came out.
Yeah, this is... what's his name? Kevin Costner.
Yeah.
And
the baseball deal.
Field of Dreams.
Field of Dreams, yeah.
That was a great movie.
Yeah. Well, people are probably going to be watching it because you decided it.
Hopefully.
Cued in. So,
yeah.
So I kind of gave you the helm here. Nice pickup there.
Yeah, you gave me about 10 seconds notice.
Seconds,
hey, you're starting the show.
Okay.
Okay. So, but you know what? We got a good opportunity here before we get to the callers.
Okay.
Just to talk about something that comes up.
Did you notice how he just kind of took command of the show? He just got into it. Bang. He's there.
You gave me permission.
He's in the driver's seat.
You gave me permission. So oftentimes, and I've done this, it's part of my tactics talk. I know you do it as part of your tactics talk. It's in the new tactics book.
Yeah.
It's developed more fully there. I actually ran with the idea, I think last year, the year before, and I wrote an article at the website that says you might be a gardener, something like mm-hmm. that. But it's the idea of gardening and harvesting. Now, can you summarize what that is for people?
Yeah, sure. Jesus in John chapter 4 tells the disciples after he's talked with the woman at the well, she's off to Sychar. Of course, she's going to bring a bunch of people back to talk to Jesus. They're going to go into town, and he's going to have some time there.
Yeah.
But what he tells the disciples is that you are about to reap where you did not sow.
Mm.
You are about to reap where you did not sow. And in that one statement, he's identifying, first of all, one field, there's Sychar, but two different seasons, sowing and a reaping season, or gardening and harvesting is the way I put it. And then he identifies two different kinds of workers, the sowers and the reapers, or the gardeners and the harvesters. One field, one team, two seasons, two workers. And so the way I developed this in the book on tactics and for the last number of years now, really emphasizing this up front in my tactics presentations as a predicate to the whole game plan
mm-hmm.
is that I want to give them a tool that will help them to do what turns out to be really important work, which is gardening, even though most of our technique and teaching is focused on harvesting.
Yeah.
So I make this distinction, and I encourage people to garden, because most people are not good at harvesting. And in fact, if they were expected to do that, they're just going to sit on the bench.
Yeah.
But if I can tell them, hey, gardening's okay too, because I'm a gardener, and God uses that, and it's really important. And unless there's a season of gardening, there's not going to be any harvest,
mm-hmm.
period. You can't have harvest without a season of gardening. That's the aphorism right there.
Yeah.
So that kind of sets this concern up.
Sure. And so you outline that in your talk. I do it as well. Sometimes we get pushback at the end of our talk, maybe during Q&A. Someone inevitably puts up their hand and says something like, "Okay, Greg, but what role does the Holy Spirit play in all this? It sounds like you're just doing all the work. It sounds like it's just human effort, man's mm-hmm. effort. Where's the Holy Spirit?"
Right. I actually got this question on Sunday night
here
in the Los Angeles area where I taught on tactics, and I do get it with some frequency. Notice, by the way, what is presumed, subtly presumed, and I'm not faulting anybody because it's a fair question, but what's subtly presumed is if you are focusing on the craft of communicating the gospel in a very particular way. Like, we're going to be careful to think about gardening in a specific way rather than trying to harvest with the simple gospel. Let's give them the simple gospel.
Yeah.
Well, that's pretty straightforward and simple. Anybody can do that as a thinking, you're asking me to be more clever, and that sounds maybe fleshly kind of thing.
Yeah.
So something like that. Notice the presumption is that in one characterization of it. There is some very minimal thing that the human being is doing so that the maximal thing can be done by the Holy Spirit. And it seems to them, now as we're describing the tactical game plan and the concept of gardening versus harvesting, now it seems like all of this involvement that human beings are careful to do, and there's very little room for the Holy Spirit. So where's the Holy Spirit in all of this thing?
Yeah.
The question.
Yeah.
I don't know this about Billy Graham, about his ministry, but I can pretty much promise everybody that that guy worked really hard on his talks. He worked really hard, okay? And because he realized he had a responsibility. And so this is how I answer the question. And it's really very simple. And it reminds me of the Chalcedonian formula. When you talk about Jesus, he's 100% God and 100% man,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, okay, two natures, one person. That's the Chalcedonian box. But you take that concept and you apply it here. It's just a parallel way of using it. It's not theologically similar. I think the answer is it's 100% God and 100% man. And here's what I mean by that. God is 100% responsible for his side of the equation. And what side is that? He's got to make the difference in a person's life.
Mm-hmm.
I can't save anybody. I can't convince anybody. I can't turn that person away from not only their rebellion, but all of the foolishness that they have in their mind and the deception of the devil. I'm not big enough to do that,
mm-hmm.
okay? God's got to do that. How is God going to do that? He's going to do that almost in every single case through working through a Christian who is careful in the way they communicate the truth, okay?
Yeah.
So God's 100% responsible to his side, and guess what? I don't have to worry about that. He's going to do it.
Phew.
I don't have to go, come on, Holy Spirit, come on. I'm telling you, do your job, do your
yeah,
job.
Yeah.
Now, do I pray before events? Of course I do. Do I trust the Holy Spirit to do his work? Yes, I do.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I'm in the front row and I look back over my shoulder and there's this sea of people there.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, these are your people. Let them have it. Right?
Sure.
Do your thing.
Yeah.
Whatever. Okay?
Yeah.
There you go. Now, I got to do my thing.
You can't just go home at that point.
No, that's right. I say, there it is. The verse, there it is. John 3:16 on the board. Thank you very much.
I'm out of here.
You know, there you have
Good
it.
Good night.
There it is, you know, kind of thing. No, it's now there's my job. And what is that? I am 100% responsible for my side of the equation.
Mm-hmm.
And what side is that? What do? I have to communicate the truth as clearly, as persuasively, as graciously and as accurately. Notice those four things, really
mm-hmm.
important. Clarity, gracefulness,
mm-hmm.
Persuasion,
mm-hmm.
and accuracy.
Mm-hmm.
I've got to communicate the truth with those characteristics the best that I'm able to do. That's my job. That is not God's job.
Mm-hmm.
When I talk to a group of people, I'm telling them what they need to do and how to do it better. I don't have to tell them what God needs to do. God knows that, and he's going to do that. Especially, we can pray that God, blah, 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 you know, like I did.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but that's kind of his side of the equation. So there is nothing fleshly about me trusting God to do his side and me trying to be obedient to do my side so God can do his side.
Yeah.
Which depends on me doing my side to some degree.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so that's how it fits. I'm not sitting there, you know, speaking and having my ear tilt to heaven, waiting until the Holy Spirit tells me something.
Sure.
Tell him this, tell him that. That's not the way it works. That's not the way spiritual gifts, like the one we possess from God by his grace, work. We are students of our craft. We learn the truth. We learn how to say it graciously and persuasively and with clarity.
Yeah.
And then we let God take over.
So 100% God, 100% man.
Exactly right.
Okay, here's the second challenge. Here's the second pushback. Okay, 100% God, get that. You're gonna stand up there in front of everyone. Why not just preach the gospel? Shouldn't we just preach the gospel? I mean, you're up there, you know, doing tactics or you're whatever. Why not just the gospel?
Well, there's a little bit of a presumption in there about what's going on when I talk to people about Christ or anybody else.
Yeah.
And the presumption is if I go beyond a kind of, I want to be careful how I say this. I'll just put it this way. A very simplified characterization of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You're a sinner. I'll just say it inelegantly, but it can be done more elegantly, but still simply like this. We are all sinners. We are under God's judgment. God has made a provision for our pardon, and that is because God became a man himself and took the punishment on himself so that we then, by proxy, his standing in for us, substitutionary atonement, are forgiven because our debt has been paid, okay? And if we put our trust in Jesus who did that on our behalf, then we benefit from what he did and we enter into God's kingdom, okay?
I'm ready to give my life to Christ all over again. That was actually, that was pretty good.
Okay, that was the truth with clarity.
Yeah, sure.
Okay,
yeah.
But with clarity in the sense that for everybody listening, they understood those words.
Yeah.
But that is not going to be clear to a whole bunch of people in our culture right now who maybe have heard some of those concepts for the very first time or have heard the concepts and attached different meanings or different values to them. They could maybe understand the meaning of salvation, but this sounds like narrow-minded Christianity where if you don't believe just like me, you're going to hell and I'm glad you are.
Yeah.
This is what they're reading into it, okay? Or why should I believe in God when there's so much evil in the world? And that's that Jesus that you believe in, it's all counted on. But there's no Jesus. He never existed. And you're reading about this Bible is full with fables, okay?
Yeah.
And you think you're going to heaven when you die? There's nothing left when you die. Your corpse goes in the grave. See, there's all particular kinds of objections that we encounter that are keeping that individual from taking the clear truth I just explained, at least in my language or Christian language, seriously.
Yeah.
All right? And so why am I gardening? Because gardening is necessary. You know, here, the parable, I don't have it right in front of me, but this is something that people can go back to and check it out for themselves. If you look at the parable of the sower, do you remember where that's at? Is Matthew somewhere? I'm just going to page through while I'm talking. The parable of the sower, okay? And in the parable of the sower, Jesus... I'd like to quote it exactly, but I can't.
From Matthew or Mark? Is Mark 4?
No, the Matthew passage is the one where I have my notes. Okay, here it is. Matthew 13. Okay, good. Hear the parable of the sower. And then he gives the parable, and then he explains the parable later on, all right, to the disciples. But notice what he says here. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom... Watch this. I had never seen this next phrase until just recently, 46 years a Christian. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Okay, now he's explaining to his disciples his parable that is a mystery to the others. Now he's telling, here's what these mean.
Yeah.
They hear the word and they don't understand it. Bam, they're easy prey to the devil, right?
Yeah.
He takes it right away.
Yeah.
Okay. And then you read the other ones. And then on the last one, the one on whom seed was sown among, and the one on whom the seed was sown in the good soil, that's the other end of the parable. This is the productive one, right?
Yeah.
This is the man who hears the word and understands it, and then indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, 60 and 30. So notice that in that parable, the issue of the understanding is what makes the difference between the person who has no response and the person who has a fruitful response. The difference between the two is understanding. That is our job to give the understanding.
Yeah.
That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered. But God causes the increase. So that's our 100% God, 100% man part. But it's also notice the progression, planting, watering. There's gardening going on. Even that's Paul's own metaphor, for goodness sake.
Yeah.
And then the increase is what? There's an increase until there is a harvest, and that harvest can take place, and that's the salvation moment. So I don't know why this should be a controversial theologically to people.
Do you think the idea of gardening, Francis Schaeffer describes it as pre-evangelism.
Right.
Is that what we're doing?
Exactly the same.
Answering
exactly
challenges, refuting, you know, philosophies, this kind of
thing.
Sure.
Well, there may be a little twist on it. It is pre-evangelism, but there's also evangelism worked in.
Okay.
That is, there are pieces of the gospel given. If you notice that when Jesus teaches, he never gives the simple gospel in his teaching.
Yeah.
You can go through the gospels, read every one, and try to find the simple gospel. What you're going to get is a kg characterization of spiritual things that especially emphasize the bad news.
Mm-hmm.
You know, think of the Sermon on the Mount. After all the blesseds, it's all the damnation stuff, right?
Yeah.
Blessed are thee, blessed are you, blessed are you. And by the way, if you do this, you're going to hell. If you do that, you're going to hell. And if you go that, you even think about that, you're going to hell. And you better cut your hand off. That's better than going to hell. Pluck your eye out. You know, hyperbole, right? But notice how, well, blessed are good news.
It's
and by
news.
The way, your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees, and you have to be perfect like the Heavenly Father.
Good luck.
Good luck, yeah. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Okay.
Yeah.
Now, then you come later in Matthew, and then Jesus says, now think about this very well-known verse, in light of what I just said, what he just said in the Sermon on the Mount and other times. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What are they weary and heavy laden from? They are weary and heavy laden from staggering under the burden of the law that he has just placed in its full weight on their shoulders. Then he offers himself as an antidote.
Wow. Right.
So even in that case, Jesus is dealing with a little here, a little there. That's part of the gardening. And so when I'm talking to people, I'm trying to deal with problems, obviously, but I'm trying to also, I mean, answer objections, but I'm also trying to, you know, move
things along.
Toss in a little bit of this,
yeah,
a little here, a little there, you know, and with a reasonable and fair dose of the bad news, because that's what gives the good news its goodness.
Yeah. And so I had another pushback is gardening biblical? But it looks like, I mean, we've gone through this.
Duh.
It is. It is totally biblical.
Yeah.
That's all we've been citing our verses here.
For John chapter 4. Sorry about the stumble there. John 4. There it is. Right there. Jesus is talking. Some sow, some reap. And by the way, he says, so that the one who sows and the one who reaps can rejoice together.
Yeah.
You know, I said something that the other night that I have been doing for the last 6 or 8 months or maybe a year now that it really stuns an audience as I'm starting getting into this. And this is what I told them. I said, I have not prayed with somebody to receive Christ for over 30 years. What a loser, you know, that's what they're thinking. And they're stunned when I say this.
Yeah.
Then I go on to explain, you ever hear this guy named J. Warner Wallace, right? Well, he's sat behind this microphone many, many, many times, you know, Cold Case Christianity, God's Crime Scene, etc. Former atheist becomes a Christian. Well, Jim Wallace was, when I was behind this microphone, he was on the listening end when he was still an atheist.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Jim Wallace was in my garden. Right?
Yeah.
No, I didn't harvest Jim.
No.
I wasn't there when he received Christ, but he was in my garden. Abdu Murray, who's been on the show too, who's a former Muslim become Christian, now senior vice president with Ravi Zacharias International Ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Ravi, I mean, not Ravi, but
Abdu,
when he was still a Muslim, was in my garden because he was listening to this show.
Wow.
Okay. Now, did I harvest Abdu? No. I didn't know about that fact until he had already written his first book, and we were at a convention together, ETS, somewhere on the East Coast, and Paul Copan said, you got to meet this guy. He told me he knows about you, and he blah, blah, blah. And so we went out to dinner that night, and he gave the whole story.
Wow.
Yeah, Alan was there, and Brett was there. It was the four of us, you know, having dinner at Cheesecake Factory, and he's telling us how years and years ago he's listening into the show while he's struggling with the issue of the gospel, and this is helping him.
Yeah.
So the point I'm making is, even though I didn't harvest those guys, they were people that I gardened, and God was responsible for the increase.
Yeah.
God causes the increase, and that's what I want people to see.
Wow. So not only is it biblical, but this actually works. We can name off people who were in your garden, harvested some, and
now notables. I mean, these are people everybody knows. But I get lots of people who tell me after an event, and especially when I mention that, they come up, did last week, I was in your garden too.
Yeah.
Before I was a Christian. All right. So there it is. And it's not to, you know, wave my flag or draw attention
to me. You rejoice. You're rejoicing with the harvesters.
Yeah. I'm not saying, hey, get out of my garden, man.
Yeah.
You're picking my fruit.
Yeah.
No. The one who sows and the one who reaps can rejoice together.
It's a team effort.
Yeah. Thanks for those questions, Tim.
Yeah.
Looks like we need a break right now. And then we got gazillions of callers that we want to move through as expeditiously as possible. So hang on, friends. Greg Kokel here, Tim Barnett. And, you're supposed to close this segment.
So it's Tim Barnett and Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. We'll be right back in just a second.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
What does a silo of soybeans or an old 1987 Nissan truck have to do with apologetics? When donated, both enabled STR to provide Christians like you with the resources you need to gain confidence in defending your faith. STR's partnership with iDonate makes donating non-cash items easy. You can give personal items like vehicles, stock, jewelry, gift cards, and more. iDonate takes care of selling the items and gives the cash proceeds to STR. So if you're looking for a unique way to support the work of Stand to Reason, consider donating that random gift card Aunt Bertha gave you last Christmas. Simply go to str.org/donate and click the link at the bottom of the page.
All right, friends, Greg Kokel here, Tim Barnett. And I'm looking at, like, we got a full board of callers. We've got about 40 minutes. So that means I want to kind of give you guys, I don't want to give anybody the short shrift. But we're going to try to move expeditiously through the calls. Okay, Richard, let me see. Richard in Batesville, Indiana. Welcome to the show. And by the way, Richard, is that where the, like, Bates Hotel is?
Yeah, everybody says that, and it's actually where they make the caskets, though. Batesville Casket Company, which is even more
morbid,
dire.
For those who don't know, Bates Hotel is where the kind of where the gruesome things happened in the movie Psycho back in the 60s. So that's a you know, a 60s reference. But anyway, okay, Richard from Batesville, Indiana, what's up?
Well, I was listening to your podcast last night, and it was like the last 3 minutes, and this fellow had friends that was leaving the church or going to Catholicism.
Uh-huh.
And now I was raised Catholic, you know, 12 years, in fact, all boys high school the last 4 years.
Hmm.
And, you know, the first 20 years of my life, I think there was maybe 30 minutes that I wasn't convinced that I was going to hell.
Hmm. That's interesting. By the way, I had this pretty much the same experience myself. So, raised Catholic and no confidence of salvation, right?
Absolutely. And I guess really that's kind of what Martin Luther went through as well.
Right.
And so when I first heard the gospel of grace preached, and I had heard that before, but you know, all of a sudden I realized that, oh my gosh, that's true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he did everything, and so I'm very perplexed when, you know, guys that I really respect, like Peter Kreeft. I was listening to him a couple days ago. I didn't realize that he left maybe Presbyterian and went to Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, why? You know, you guys really seem to understand. And my theory is that, you know, they don't get caught up in all the things that I get caught up in, and maybe they're seeing through something. I certainly like the reverence in a Catholic worship. And
somewhat, it depends, you know, because I wasn't particularly reverent. I just wanted it to be over with, you know, and a lot of people. I think there is a reverence that's built into the liturgy, but it doesn't mean that everybody in the church is being super reverent, okay? I don't know that the liturgy necessarily increases reverence. But if you're a reverent person to begin with, you can hitchhike on a beautiful liturgical high church service. So I do think there's some kinship there, but I don't want to overstate the value of it. Okay.
Yeah.
Now, so let me see if I can answer your question a little bit, then see if Tim has something he wants to weigh in on. I have some friends who famously became Christian from evangelicalism. And I don't want to get into the personalities here, but the part of what my own conclusion is watching a lot of people who make the change is that it is not so much that they have been persuaded doctrinally that the particular and somewhat unique and parochial doctrines of Roman Catholicism are the true doctrines, and out of a love of the truth and having been persuaded by the details of Catholicism and the arguments offered, they left Protestantism, which was wanting theologically, and embraced Roman Catholicism. What I'm saying is it hasn't been my experience, generally speaking, that this is the route that former Protestants who are now Roman Catholics have taken. There are actually a number of different influences in the lives of people who make this change, and sometimes the influence is minimally theological. And there are other things going on, okay? Mm-hmm. Some people do like the high church liturgy. They think that evangelicalism is too shallow in the way Christians worship and they do church and all that. And I'm sympathetic to that. I think it could be viewed that way, and oftentimes is. And when you have a high church environment, then you have an ancient way of and formula maybe of pursuing a worship experience, and for some people this is very comforting, this is profound to them. But notice what is appealing to them is the liturgy, not in that case not the doctrine. To me, the doctrine is critical, and the doctrine especially of justification and the doctrine of authority. Those things are huge to me, and they were features of the Protestant Reformation, and they were also features of the, you know, Council of Trent, which largely was a Reformation reaction, Roman Catholic. So those are the things that matter to me. Mm-hmm. Your question is, the way it's written here is, why do so many intellectuals go to Catholicism? I mean, some people like the philosophy. Mm-hmm. It's Thomistic. In fact,
I went to Southern Evangelical Seminary.
Which is not Catholic, but it is Thomistic.
That's right. And there were a few notables who were former professors, and they actually went to Catholicism. Hmm. So there might be an attraction there to the philosophy and an attraction to Thomas Aquinas and just his life. And of course, he was Catholic. So that might be part of it. The thing that occurred to me, again, this isn't to do with intellectuals, but I know some people who have converted to Catholicism, and it was, I think, a reaction to growing up in a very charismatic Pentecostal environment. Mm-hmm. And so it's very interesting to me. The church I now attend, there are some guys that when I was a kid, I didn't attend there, but they did. And a number of them kind of almost like a spring, they were pushed down, and then when they got out of youth group and that
kind
of thing,
they launched.
Well, here's the thing: some of them went into a season of kind of like emergent church stuff, and then moved from the emergent church where there was like no rules, do what you want, believe what you want, this kind of thing, and then from emergent church, they're now either Anglican or Catholic, and it's just wow, how did that happen? Mm-hmm. And so there might be, again, this is just anecdotal. This is just kind of speculating, conjecture. That might be kind of the psychology. They needed something that was more structured again in their life, and they ended up going to Catholicism.
So I think, Richard, if you have some friends that are making this move, the best, I don't know about Peter Kraft. I don't know what his reason that he went to Rome was from Presbyterianism. But I think that in the case of your individual friends, you just might ask them. So your understanding of, here's a question you could ask him, your understanding of justification as a Roman Catholic now, in contrast to the Protestant view, is what? Can you explain this to me?
Mm-hmm.
No, I can explain it to you because I know the difference, okay? Yeah. And it's, to put it simply, it's a kind of a conflation of justification and sanctification on the Roman Catholic view. I mean, it's an inelegant way of putting it, but it kind of sums it up. Where for the Protestant, justification is an event that happens by imputing righteousness, and then that is worked out in a person's life through sanctification. So works matter for Christians that are Protestant, but in a different way that they matter for a Roman Catholic. Okay, now these are very different systems, and arguably antithetical to each other. So if a person is going to go from one system to the other system, it seems to me they ought to have really good theological warrant,
mm-hmm.
since right. justification is at the core.
Sure.
And that's what you can ask them and see what they say. And if they say, no, it's this other thing, then you say, wait a minute, what about the theology?
Yeah,
go ahead.
I have done that, and, you know, they'll say, no, it's not, we are saved, but you know, and it just not, sounds like something, well, it sounds like there's a loophole there, you know, that it really is incumbent on me to save myself, as opposed to, you know, completely trusting in Christ.
That's what they say.
That confidence.
They say that's their view, that it's their job to save themselves. Is that what they're, why they're saying?
No, well, that, you know, no.
Are they, you saying it's implicit?
It's implicit in there, you know, and I try to draw that out. But that probably is the key thing. You know, the one thing they jump on to is the one phrase or a passage where, you know, Peter, you know, you're the rock and I'm going to build
sure.
my church
yeah.
on you. And it all hinges on that. And
well,
you know,
if,
I know.
If it all hinges on that, that's a weak hinge. And if you allow me to jump in just for a second, we got to move on to another caller, but I want to just say something for you that might be helpful on that one. Is that all right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Okay. This passage, I think, in fairness, can be read a number of different ways. Okay, and that the Roman Catholic take is, I think, an understandable take on the passage and a noble take on it. I'm not disparaging it, but I think there's at least three, maybe even four, legitimate ways to understand what Jesus meant there. That means it's not clear, because all of these are legitimate ways to understand it, and so even if you understand it in the Roman Catholic way, that Jesus is going to build his church on Peter, which doesn't actually see the evidence, seem to be the evidenced in the unfolding church as time goes on, Book of Acts, etc. Even if we accept that, what doesn't follow from that is papal succession. That's an additional thing that's added. So my point here is, if somebody's going to camp on this as their main deal, this is what really verifies the Roman claim, this passage, okay, they're leaning on a bent reed is what I'm saying. You know, there's not a lot of straight. It isn't like this is univocal. It's indubitable. This is what Jesus means. And even if he doesn't, you don't get papal succession out of it. So this is a reach, in my view. And I ask a question pertaining to this that you might think about, and then I got to run. And that is, did Jesus intend to create an organization, or did he intend to create an organism? Okay, and I don't think he ever intended to create an organization, some official church with a name on it that says we're the right one. And if he didn't come to start an organization, and certainly the passage in Matthew that we're talking about, Matthew 16 or thereabouts, this doesn't do that. It's certainly not obvious that it does. Then it doesn't make any sense to ask which organization is the one he started. Okay, so that's my deal. Look, thank you, Richard, for the call. I really appreciate it. It was good talking about those kinds of things. Let's just kind of keep rolling here, Amy. Can we do that? And let's go to Nancy in Philadelphia. Nancy, you're on the air with Tim Barnett, Greg Hochul. Hi.
Yes, hi. I have a question in how you can help me, how I can help a friend who's in the Kansas City prophet stuff.
Okay. The Kansas City prophets. Okay. I actually haven't heard about them for a long time. I know that IHOP, or the International House of Prayer, is part of this larger movement that included the Kansas City Prophets. I thought there's been some split up of the so-called Kansas City Prophets a while back, but the same idea is being pursued and advanced by other groups like the Super Apostle Crowd and Redding Church, Bill Johnson.
Is that part of the New Reformation?
Yeah. New Apostolic.
New Apostolic.
No, I was thinking of the Reformation Project.
Yeah,
that's a different thing.
Yeah.
The New Apostolic movement or Reformation, it's kind of all in the same category. Okay, Nancy. So are you asking how you can equip yourself in some way to talk to your friends who are involved in this? Is that it?
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
You recently sent me an email about a new Reformation that was coming up soon, that some big thing that's going to happen over there.
Yeah, well, save the email. You know, because these declarations are infamous for never coming to pass, okay? And that's why I saved the email. I've been a Christian. Let me just say a couple general things, and then I'm going to recommend an author. Because theologically, this is a little bit challenging. It isn't like I can give you one, okay, here's the deal, boom, boom, and, knock them out with this. It's a little complex because it has to do with the nature of ecclesiology. That is, what's the church like biblically? What does the Bible say the nature of the church and authority within the church is like? So here's the first general comment. I've been a Christian 46 years, and I have seen a whole bunch of these things come down the pike. And what these things, what I'm referring to as these things, are movements in the church where certain individuals rise up as authority figures that should not be questioned or doubted, because they wear the mantle of authority. Now, in the 80s, this was called, or the late 70s and early 80s, this was called the discipleship movement. And then it's taken on different forms, but this thing has gone round and round and round. I think the Kansas City Prophet thing is at least 15 years old, or maybe more, and that got discredited, and now the same kind of idea is popping up elsewhere, most recently in this larger movement called the New Apostolic Movement or whatever. So I've seen this cycle before of individuals in the church claiming to have the mantle of God's authority given to them. And it's taken different iterations. And in my view, this is just another one of those. I do not think that the New Testament teaching can sustain that claim. I don't have time to go into the details now, but I'm just saying, I think the New Testament doesn't support such a thing. I will recommend a book, though, that you can get.
Okay.
That will help you theologically with this. It's a book written by Doug Guyvett and Holly Pivek. Guyvett is I get the I and the E mixed up. Is it Geivett?
Yeah.
Oh, here it is. Geivett. I know Doug.
Okay.
He was one of my professors at Talbot. But Holly Pivek, Pivec. And this book is called The New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation. Now, They actually have two books on this issue, and one is more academic, and the other one is more written to a popular audience. My suggestion is you get the one written to the more popular audience, and probably when you go to Amazon, and you put that information in, you might be able to see the alternatives there. There's this one by those two authors, and then there's another one that's like it, but it's a little bit less academic. So I don't know what the title difference is in, so you just check that out. The popular one? Okay, Amy's just told me that the popular one is called God's Super Apostles. Thank you, Amy. And we've had Doug and Holly on the show before talking about these things. And They do a fabulous job of parsing the issues and giving and dealing with the biblical claims made by those in the movement, like the Kansas City Prophets, IHOP, and the people like Bill Johnson et al., who are advancing this particular understanding of how the church works. So that's my recommendation. Okay, Nancy?
All right. Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're welcome. Gosh, it just pains me when I hear things like this, Tim, especially since, like I said, I have seen this cycle so many times. And here we are with another round. And lots of times these things have... they have good things attached with them.
Yeah.
Great worship, you know, maybe even some great answers to prayer. And then there's claims about things that are going to happen. And that's why I said keep the email, because these things don't happen on schedule. And then there's all kinds of rationalizations that are given, and blah, 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 blah. And then this thing slowly dies away. And what happens is a whole bunch of Christians are pulled down with it. And a lot of broken people in a circumstance like that.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I know, well, maybe I shouldn't talk about that. I'll just leave it at that. Okay, thank you, Nancy. Let's see, Ian, and let me find you. Okay, Ian, somewhere in California. Hello, Ian. Ian. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I got you, Ian.
Number four.
Yeah. Ian, are you there? Number four, right?
Oh, he's on a different line.
Is he on a different line? Okay, you got to fix that for me, Amy. I don't know which button to push without losing him. So can I hit the hold button again? Let me just do that. Okay.
Three.
Number three. Okay. Is this Ian?
Yes. Good evening, Greg.
Hey. Okay, we got you finally. You're so lively, Ian. Man. Yeah. It was like you're somebody pulled the trigger on you. You're waiting to go, and finally we got you, and off you went. Welcome to the show, Ian.
Oh, thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be able to speak to you. I've been following your ministries from the early 90s.
No kidding, really. Early. That's when I, Standard Reason started in 93. I started radio in 1990. So, wow.
Right.
You know
I've been following your ministry since the Reach Out ministries to the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Ah, okay. Well, good to have you on board here. What's on your mind, Ian?
Right. I was speaking to someone to further what you've just been saying from the New Apostolic way of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And I was trying to determine where this gentleman and his church was going and what they believed.
Uh-huh.
And when I asked him certain questions, he came back and he said, well, we don't believe in literal prophets. But we believe in a prophetic calling.
Well, how is that different than we don't believe in real prophets, but we believe in prophets that are called? I'm not sure I understand the difference there. Did I get you right?
Yeah, that's what I was told.
Huh.
So I was accused of having a religious sensationalism. And I was kind of wondering what that term meant.
Okay.
And I believe there's also another term that goes along with that. That means that you don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit today.
Right. My suspicion it was the second they had in mind rather than the first. Tim?
Yeah, I've never heard of the first, but the second certainly makes sense.
Not sensationalist.
Yeah, but cessationist.
Right.
Which would be someone who doesn't believe that the gifts are for today, these spiritual gifts.
The supernatural gifts.
The gifts.
The so-called sign gifts.
Yeah, that you read about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, I think. Yeah.
Like tongues and word of knowledge and prophecy and gift of miracles. I mean, teaching and helps and giving, that's all.
Yeah,
still
that's
going,
all
right.
In there. That's right.
So, but there's this.
There would be certain ones, that they would group together.
Sign gifts.
Yeah.
Right.
And so, this one's a tough one. I mean, I would want to ask them for clarification, first of all. Of course, you've been following Standard Reason for quite some time. You know the first Columbo question is, what do you mean by that? And so, if they're accusing you of being a cessationist, or using that term, then you want to get some clarity on, because it doesn't sound like you actually gave your view. You were just asking questions about what they mean by prophet or prophetic office or however they referred to. They made a distinction. And I've heard this too, between the prophets of the Old Testament and giving a word of prophecy or something like that, which would be maybe a New Testament understanding. At least that's how it's portrayed.
Is that right. The way, is that your understanding, how this person was coming across? That was their ideas?
Kind of. It was more like that I got the impression that the person who's given the prophecy had more authority than Scripture itself. And that you weren't supposed to question them.
Well, I think that is part of the pattern, okay? And I'll just make an observation that when you have multiple sources of authority, okay, when you have Bible plus the resident prophet or Bible plus the teaching magisterium of the church or Bible plus the Pope speaking from the chair or Bible plus the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price, any Bible plus pattern. And I don't think Catholicism is in the same group as Mormonism. That's not what I mean, but not theological. Theologically, however, there is a similarity in that there's a Bible plus element. My observation has been whenever there's Bible plus, the plus gets into the front seat and the Bible gets into the back seat. Okay.
Right.
And if the person is accusing you in a sense, oh, you're just a cessationist, which is somebody who believes that there's a theological terminus to these miraculous gifts, and that's somewhere towards the end of the first century. Well, I'm not a cessationist. I don't think Tim is.
I'm not. I would consider myself a continuationist.
Yeah, okay, but that doesn't mean that we acknowledge that every case or every claim to prophetic gift is a legitimate claim. So you could deny these claims that your friend is making, even though you're not denying them on the basis of theological cessationism.
Yeah.
I'm not a cessationism, and I was raised most of the first 25 years of my Christian life, I was in a kind of a charismatic church. Did I hear tongues? Yeah. Did I hear prophecies? Yeah. But I don't think I ever heard the real McCoy. Of all the times people prophesied, I don't have any reason to believe that was God speaking. Okay.
Well, from my understanding of Scripture, is that the Old Testament prophets took their very lives in their hands when they spoke in God's name.
No, that's true.
Right.
Because if that prophecy didn't come true, then they would have been stoned to death.
That's right.
So it wasn't about a certain percentage of their prophecy coming true. As what they're trying to teach today.
I agree with you, and we got to run to another caller here in just a second, but I just want to emphasize something in that regard that I don't think, and there are people who disagree with me, good people, I'm trying to think of his name.
John MacArthur?
No. He's on the other side of the...
Wayne Grudem. Grudem, yeah.
Yeah, so Wayne Grudem would disagree with what I'm going to say, but I see no good reason to think that the requirements for prophets in the Old Testament is any different in the New Testament. And the reason is because prophecy is a revelatory gift. And if it's a revelatory gift, that means God is the one who's responsible for it. And he is the one responsible for securing its accurate transmission, just like we see the scriptures given to apostles and accurately transmitted to us. And so therefore, they can't err. And that's why we have the test. If they do err, we know it's not from God. So something to chew
and
on.
And I'll just add one quick thing. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in particular verse 6, there's a principle there. Paul applies it to himself and to Apollos. And the principle is, don't go beyond what is written. And he seems to even put that on himself, okay? And so when you have a prophet show up and they're saying that what they're saying is trumping Scripture or something like that, that violates Paul's principle in 1 Corinthians. You do not go beyond what is written. And so it would be on them to prove that what they're describing as prophets that have knowledge or authority that trumps Scripture, that they could back that up.
Okay, there you go, Ian. And sorry, I got to run quickly here. I want to get to South Carolina and Pierce. Pierce, welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg. Hey, Tim. How y'all doing?
Hey, good.
Yeah, you get the double duty here today. You get us both, huh?
Oh, boy.
Yeah.
How about that?
How can we help you?
Well, firstly, I'd like to thank you for all that your ministry does, and thank you so much for taking my call.
Uh-huh. Well, you're so welcome. Yeah.
But, I guess mainly, I'm currently into apologetics. I have been for a while. But the thing is, I used to be so much more into apologetics. I used to listen to Sproul, Zacharias, Turk, Craig Keller, White Horse Inn, every day, all day. And, of course, situations were different back whenever I was so much more into it. I was in college. I only had a part-time job, not married. I have a full-time job. And I know that plays a big role in it. But, I mean, heck, I'm looking at a Theology and Philosophy Award up on the wall that I got from college. And it just, I wish I still had that same zeal, that same enthusiasm that I used to. And I was calling to see if y'all had any tips, suggestions, or resources.
Let me ask you a question, Pierce. Obviously, your life has changed, and you went from being a nobody to somebody. Just a single guy with no responsibility to a man who's got responsibilities, all right? That changes everything. Yeah. And so different things become important, all right? So I want to know, it sounds a little bit like you long for the old days, but what is it you think you're missing that you wish you had, first part? Like, are you anguished because you don't have the zeal for apologetics? And has something equally important replaced it in your life? And so you're now at a different stage of life focusing on something else. That make sense?
It does, yes, sir.
How would you answer that?
Well, obviously the situations have changed. I don't have as much energy because of the job and the marriage, of course. I'm not saying the marriage is bad. But it's just, everything's different, but I still wish that whenever I'd say, hey, I should read that book or I should watch that video, it's maybe an hour long. Mm-hmm. I just don't do it, and I wish I could. Hmm. I wish I did.
I have some thoughts on this.
Absolutely.
If I was looking to the times that I am most zealous for apologetics are the times when I find that I'm using it the most. So I'm not just accumulating knowledge, and there are times when that's necessary. You know, I'm cracking open a book and it's a thick thing, and maybe I'll never actually use any of this material.
It's
but
tactics.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there's an example of, you know what? The reason tactics is so popular, here's the secret. It's because people need to use it, because they're finding themselves in situations where they are having conversations with people who don't share their convictions, and they want to know an approach to talk to people. And that's why I think tactics is so, I mean, obviously it's written well and all these other things, but there's a need,
blah, blah, blah.
There's a need for it. And so here's my advice. If you want to get that zeal back, that passion back, I would recommend talking with unbelievers. Setting yourself up for situations where you're in conversation with people who are going to challenge you. I can say from my own experience, the reason I know a whole lot about Jehovah's Witnesses is not because I sat down one day and said, you know what, I wonder what they believe. It was because they knocked on my door. I went and we were in discussion. And all of a sudden, they were putting me, you know, they had me back on my heels. And I didn't know what, I didn't know what to say. So I said, come back next week. And I spent the week prepping for the conversation. And so I would challenge you to maybe get out from your comfort zone. And maybe there's that friend at work or wherever who is an unbeliever, that family member. And you just call them up and say, hey, let's go for coffee. I just want to talk like into these deep worldview questions and see if they're interested.
Nope. Funny you say that, because that's nearly word for word what I'm currently doing with one of my coworkers who's
awesome.
Not an unbeliever, but certainly isn't all the way there. And I've been talking about apologetics with him.
Amazing.
Every time I do, I see the zeal that I have light up in their eyes.
Yeah. So here's another thing too. So that's good. The other thing, the other strategy just came to my mind is, I'm not sure if you are part of a church that has a youth group or something like that, but I would suggest getting involved in youth ministry, and though because that's where you'll see our young people kind of on the front lines in the culture and in this culture war, and they're up against all kinds of things that, you know, we were, even when I was in high school, I'm only 30, turning 37 this year, these issues, some of these issues just didn't exist. And so I find that motivates me to understand the culture, understand how to respond, and personally, I know there's a couple of projects I'll be working on this year with Gen Z and the technology and how that affects us and a number of other things. These got me motivated, and I'm passionate. I've got this zeal, and it's because I'm seeing the need. And I don't know if that will help.
All right, Pierce.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you both so much for that.
You're so welcome. I've got to run right now, and thank you for the call. You know what? I'm having a terribly painful moment right now. I'm looking at the clock. I got 1 minute and 45 seconds. I got Sandy in Roseville with a wonderful question about engaging her home group who's talking about hearing the voice of God. How does she engage them on the concerns that I raise in the booklet we have, Does God Whisper? And the Eddie in Tampa, he's calling to talk about the moral argument and people who get emotional about the problem of evil and get off track. Okay, we could spend 15 minutes on both of those. Tim and I both have content. I hope we can't get it today, obviously, but Sandy, thank you, and Eddie, thank you. Please call back. These are really good issues, and I'd like to unwrap them a little bit because I have something to say about both of those things. So I'm going to say thank you for the call, and I'm sorry we can't bring you on board here today, but I hope we can maybe next week.
Maybe we could even hold on to these sheets.
Well, we'll keep the sheets. Yeah. Amy's going to hang on, and then if you guys want to call back, we can do that. So, Tim, I guess you're leaving in a few minutes for the airport, right?
That's right.
Man, it's like, it's painful for me just to think about it. I'm going to be on the road for 2 hours after this, and then I'm going to get into bed, you know, and you're going to go out in 2 hours. You're going to get into the plane.
Well, I don't want to think about it. Oh. I, you know, I got so much work. I'm teaching to tomorrow night. We're going through Sean McDowell and Jim Wallace's book, So the Next Generation Will Know. We're actually on the chapter four is Love Equips. And so this is all about worldview and apologetics.
Yeah, yeah.
This is our bread and butter. Uh-huh. And so I'm excited to put some slides together at the airport maybe I'll get a few minutes of sleep.
I get whipped after a long day. I'm just going to, you know, it knocks me out. But thank you, Tim, for sharing the mics here with me today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Yeah, you're glad.
I am glad.
You're glad. I'm glad. We're all happy. Hey, Greg Kokel, Tim Barnett for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye now.